All right, guys, just a quick reminder. Things are really moving for David. There's been civil war for a couple of years in our text this evening. It's very clear that God is showing David favor. His cause, his armies are advancing, and the armies of Ish-bosheth are diminishing fast. You know, Ish-bosheth's general, Abner, has kind of gone rogue, and he switched over to David's side, and that actually got him killed by Joab, and that was a bit tragic. Well, for Abner, it was very tragic. And because of that, it seems that Ish-bosheth kind of slips into a depression. He draws the shades, and he slides into bed, and he pulls his blankets up over his head, and he just wants all of the challenges of life to disappear. But of course, when we shut our lights off and we crawl into bed and we want challenges to disappear, it actually only ensures that we create more challenges. God wants us productive, church. Don't forget that, okay? He didn't create us to survive. He didn't create our marriages to just survive. He created us to be fruitful in every good work. He wants us to be productive. So think like that, okay? Think like that in your marriage. Think like that if you're a single person. You're not just here taking up air. He wants our lives to yield something back to him in terms of fruit. And that's difficult to do. We all have those days, by the way. I don't want to sound condemning. We all have the days where we don't want to roll out of bed. I do, by the way. I have those days where I just want to stare out the window and tell everybody, church version, be quiet. Oh, please be quiet now. It's just not how I typically say it when I want that. I have that. But like you, I have to disobey that and be a pastor or be a dad or be an employee or be a husband, right? I have to disobey that urge to just shut the world out. Ish-bosheth gives in to that temptation, and tragically a couple of assassins sneak into his home and they kill him under the covers. Not a lot of honor in that for a warrior. I don't know how you live with yourself as a warrior. Killed him under his covers with his teddy under his armpit. But they actually have the audacity to brag about this assassination to David. Of course, David, there's a lot here, okay? So let me start in verse 9 of 2 Samuel chapter 4. David answered Rechab and Baanah, his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, and unto them, as the Lord liveth, who has redeemed my soul out of all adversity? When one told me, saying, behold, Saul is dead, thinking to have brought good tidings, I took hold of him, and I slew him in Ziklag. Who thought that I would give him a reward for his tidings? How much more when wicked men, he's speaking of these two brothers, have slain a righteous person? Isn't that interesting? Doesn't even view Ish-bosheth as a bad guy. Slew him in his own bed, his own house upon his own bed. Shall I not therefore now require his blood of your hand and take you away from the earth? David feels very strongly about presumptuously killing kings. Felt strongly about that his entire life on the run. Remember, there was times when David was in a cave, and let's just say Saul was very vulnerable. David very well could have ended Saul's life and ended his season of misery, but he didn't. You know, he would view Saul as the Lord's what, church? The Lord's anointed. I will not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. He felt very strongly about that when that Amalekite young man came up to him and says, guess what? Look whose bracelets, look whose ID I have in my back pocket. It's Saul's. And let me tell you the story. He was writhing. He invited me over. This is the way it went down. I ended Saul's life. You know, thinking he would get some type of notoriety or reward from David, it cost him his life. David didn't appreciate that at all. And then here it is again. The prince, Ish-bosheth, the only living son of Saul, that seems to be his actual biological son, he assumes the role as a king. By the way, that's what princes do. David isn't necessarily looking at that like a wicked thing. He's a prince. I mean, his dad was the king. That's typically the way it works. I get that. And he doesn't really view Ish-bosheth as a bad guy, just misinformed and out of step, and probably influenced by a very persuasive and military, scary Abner. So it's very interesting to me that David refers to Ish-bosheth as a righteous man. Just did what he was told. He was just going along with what he probably really thought was the right thing to do. And it all fell apart for him in a matter of months. It's to me, and I'm just going to throw this out there, to me, I think if David had it his way, a monarchy, and remember it's new in Israel, it would look very different. I don't know that David has wrapped his mind around, why does the king have to die when God's done with him? Well, why does it have to end like that? I think if you presented an idea to David, and I'm not trying to get political on you, but I can't help it, I think personally David would have been for term limits. Can't Saul just like retire and I'll be king? Why do we always got to see these people die? And you know the deal with a monarchy. It kind of invites. It invites horrible, wicked assassinations. And that's kind of the rule in a monarchy. And it doesn't seem like David wants that at all. And one more thing to thicken the plot, church. Do you guys remember the promise that David made to his best friend in all the earth? Jonathan, you remember that promise? Promise me, David, when you become king, you're not going to remove my father's line off the face of the earth. And David said, you got it, buddy. I have no intention at all. I will fight for your family. I will support your family. Your family will be welcome at my table, in fact. And see, this is going against David's heart as a leader. That's tough. It's tough. When you have convictions and principles and real gritty goals that you believe God has given you, it's really hard to work with a group of people in your leadership like it was here that aren't like-minded. It's really tough. And this seems like a lot bigger of a deal to David because he just didn't want to do it this way. He didn't want to have a reign with a trail of tears, see. He wanted to have a reign that was just so obvious. God, you spoke and we obeyed you as a nation. Was it a bean dream? Is that a utopia? It's heaven, right? It certainly is the kingdom age, and it definitely was David's heart. Why do we got to slaughter all the good guys? Because of envy and jealousy and competition. Why can't there be a servant leadership style? Why do we have to have this harsh authoritarian thing? Why? I don't think that was the way David wanted to do anything, actually. In fact, there's a season or two in David's life, granted, but for the most part, David referred to himself as the servant of the Lord. I think that's a real humble outlook. And so, all that to say, man, this stuff really bums David out. Ish-bosheth is gone, and David punishes the men that really thought David would be proud of them for doing this. Verse 12, David commanded his young men, and they slew them and cut off their hands and their feet and hanged them up over the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ish-bosheth and they buried it in the sepulcher of Abner in Hebron. Very quick side note, notice a sepulcher is not an isolated grave. It's not the little ossuary or the little bone box that you might be familiar with. It would be like a cave hewn out with a stone in front of it, and multiple family members would be in something like this, okay? So that's the idea. Abner, he just freshly killed, and now Ish-bosheth is in there with him. So, good. Chapter 5. This is a good one, guys. And if you're writing notes, chapter 5 is an extremely significant chapter to the people of Israel, to the rule and reign of David. Some might say, I would, this was probably David's greatest accomplishment as king. Greatest accomplishment. Certainly from a prophetic perspective, okay? Because this is the chapter where, for the first time in almost 500 years of Jews living in the Promised Land, this is the first time Jews are going to actually live in Jerusalem, okay? Jerusalem becomes the capital city of Israel during David's reign. Chapter 5, verse 1. Then came all the tribes of Israel to David unto Hebron and spake, saying, behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. Also when time passed, when Saul was king over us, thou wast he that lead us out and brought us into Israel. And the Lord said to thee, thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king, to Hebron, and King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. Just so that we understand this, it's official, guys. Not only is David king over the entire nation, not just Judah, not just as their promises that it will happen from Abner or whatever the case may be, it's actually a reality now. And this is the most important part, and you're going to see this. I'll bring this back up in a moment. The nation is united. That's huge. The nation has come together with their new king, David, and says, we're your bone, we're your flesh. We see us as your family, David. And there's a beautiful, doesn't last, it never does, but there is a beautiful unity in the nation right now. I think that's a really big deal in light of what's about to happen. Verse 4 says, David was 30 years old when he began to reign. This is a zoom out big picture, guys. When David hit 30, he began to reign. 30 is a big deal in the Bible. You probably know that. You couldn't serve as a priest until you were 30. John the Baptist came on the scene when he was 30. Jesus stepped out of obscurity in Nazareth and started his public ministry when he turned age 30. There is something about that, I think. I don't think it's a random number. I don't think there's anything in the scriptures that are random. I even think there might be a little psychology here myself. And what I mean by that is, you know, you typically, maybe you're a mature 20-year-old, but typically in your 20s, that's when you're trying to make your mark. That's when you try to figure out who in the world you are. That's when, sorry, young man, your brains are still developing. I think they finally come to a place of physical maturity about 25. That's why big, massive decisions before that are a little nail-biting and nervous to your parents. But God knows this. Once that young man turns 30, there's something different. There's something different, and that's when God allowed them to kind of step into the leadership role. It even has a lot to do with, I believe, people viewing that young man with a certain level of respect. Hey, all you in your 50s and 60s, do you find it difficult to be told what to do by a 20-year-old? You do? It takes some humility. Sometimes 20-year-olds know more than you about certain areas, like fashion, for example. I mean, they're pros. You know, just ask them. And you might humble yourself a little bit and go, all right, yeah. Shoes with stripes. I'll give it a shot, you know, whatever the case may be. Or my boys will want me to thin the sides of my hair out a little more. The sides of my hair apparently are a little thicker than the top of my hair, and they think the proportion's wrong, so they think I should probably alter that a little bit. But to be honest, when I sit in Wayne's chair and I say, Wayne, just cut my hair, and I am out of there. I'll go like this to Wayne with a $20 bill, and I leave there in under a minute. It's really hard for me to care about anything else. I'm out of here in under a minute. Wayne's happy. Gotta be, right? 20 bucks in a minute? I'm ecstatic because I don't really like to be touched, especially by a man. It took me a long time to get in that chair, to be honest. To just sit there. Remember the first time I sat in Wayne's chair? He's like, do you want me to do anything with it? No, Wayne. Good Lord, don't touch my face or beard. You have no idea what I'm dealing with just to be in your chair, man. My wife has always cut my hair, and then all of a sudden, she just boycotted the whole thing. True story. Anyway, I needed one more coffee. But here, getting back to our text, guys, once we hit 30, people even listen to you different. People respect you different. And you start to have influence to a greater degree. And I just think there's something about that. 30. One more quick thing. When I turned 30, I lived in Machias, and it might be a little bit weird, but I think it's okay to tell you. That birthday, that 30-year-old birthday, I stayed up all night long and just prayed because I was so convinced that this 30 thing was big, scripturally. So I didn't do any sleep that night, and just stayed up and prayed in the old gun shop, and I made a vow before the Lord because up to that point, I was constantly apologizing for my age. Because I was 28, you know, 20, 23, 24, teaching adults at Calvary Chapel, Orington. And I would always, I'm very conscious of that. Like, I know I'm young. I apologize. I would do that, hoping that at least there'd be some hope that I could maybe say something that somebody would listen to. But the Lord spoke to me. I was 30, Aaron. I was 30 in the flesh when I spoke, and I never apologized for a word I said. And the Lord said something to my heart, you stand on my word and you speak my word and you never apologize for it again, okay? You're 30. And some of you remember that when I shared that the following Sunday. And I believe I've kept that vow. I 30 on, all right, I'm not sorry. I've learned this. I believe this. Here we go. There's something about that age. So I don't know if you're here tonight and that ministers to your heart or that makes something click. Some of you are going, man, I missed the boat. Never too late to start sharing your faith and speaking for God. Verse 5, in Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. So that gives us the whole of his reign. And look at verse 6, and the king and his men went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, which spake unto David, saying, except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in here, thinking David cannot come in here. Okay, this is huge, guys, and I've made a big deal about this, so I'm not going to make a huge deal of it tonight, but isn't it interesting? The very first thing David does as the official king of a united nation is make a beeline for Jerusalem. I'm telling you, he was chomping at the bit to take this city. I personally believe, and I think there's biblical proof of, David has had his eyes on this city and was convinced that God wanted to do something special since he was a young boy, convinced of it. That's the only explanation for when he killed Goliath as a young man. He took the head to Jerusalem. It's the only reason that that makes sense as far as I'm concerned. When he talks about in Psalm 23, you've prepared a table for me in the presence of my enemy. The Jebusite people would be the only enemies of Israel in and around Bethlehem where David would graze his sheep. There's so much in the writings of David that kind of indicate this. David is the one that wrote the psalm referring to Melchizedek, the king of Salem, and connecting it to the messianic line, the high priesthood of the Messiah. David wrote those words. I'm telling you, God was stirring this young man. There it is. And so with that, could we take a little field trip really quickly? Can we turn back in our Bibles to a really, really important chapter that I think bring even more sense to this? We got to do it. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 12 real quickly. Deuteronomy chapter 12. If you're new to the Bible, you're like, Deuter what? Deuteronomy basically means take two. It's a recap of the history during the time of Moses. But I'm just going to read a bunch, but I want to emphasize something, okay? Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 1, here we go. These are the statutes and judgments which you shall observe to do in the land which the Lord God of thy fathers gives you to possess it. All the days that you live upon the earth, you shall utterly destroy, don't miss this, all the places wherein the nations, that's the Gentiles, the Canaanites specifically, which you shall possess, served their gods. All of their altars, all of their worship places, I want you to wipe them out. Destroy every one of them. Burn the temples, destroy the altars, and the like, okay? Wherein the nations which you shall possess serve their gods, upon the high mountains and upon the hills and under every green tree, you shall overthrow their altars, break their pillars, burn their groves with fire, and you shall hew down the graven images of their gods and destroy the names of them out of that place. You shall not do so unto the Lord your God. I do not want you, Israel, to have, don't miss this, multiple worship sites. Don't you, after you destroy all these, do likewise and build all these little makeshift altars and scatter altars all around, even though you want to put my name on it. Don't do it. I don't want multiple offerings. I don't want multiple offering sites, multiple altars. Wow, God seems to be real specific about this. And then, verse 5, but unto, and write this down if you're a note taker, the place, singular. Do you see that? But unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation, shall you seek, and thither shall you come, and thither You shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes, your heave offerings of your hand, your vows and your freewill offerings, the firstlings of your herds and your flocks. And there you're going to eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all that you put your hand unto and your household, wherein the Lord thy God has blessed thee. Four or five more times in this chapter, God says, the place, the place, the place. And I want you to travel to the place and offer your sacrifices. What's the point? Well, the one altar, of course, is a very beautiful prophetic picture of the one sacrifice necessary for our salvation. That'd be Jesus, right? But I also believe it's instilling in the Jewish people, and don't miss this, a very basic worship principle. And that's this. Worship should cost you. Worship should cost us, guys. Worship shouldn't be the scraps that we give to God. Worship should be sacrificial. And imagine if you're living in Nazareth like Mary and Joseph, and you had to travel from northern Israel all the way up into the southern mountains. It was quite a trek. Days it would take to travel. And with a lamb in tow and a family in tow, listen, we have made the worship of God, of all beings, we've made it something of convenience and ease. And we got an iPod, or I don't even know if we do those anymore, but whatever. What are those things you put in your ears? Come on, guys, help me out. EarPods. Thanks. What is it? AirPods. Are you less than 30? See? Just kidding. They know stuff about stuff. So you get the point, guys. We've just made it such a convenient thing, but it's something I'm telling you God was instilling in the Jewish people. I want it to cost you. I do. Not that we're earning salvation, but it should cost us something. Isn't it interesting? David is the one that would say, no way. No way will I worship the Lord like this. No way will I offer. How could I offer something to God that cost me nothing? That's a guy that really understood this principle. Really understood this principle. Oh, my word, there's so much here. But suffice it to say, this right here, when God says, there's a place you need to seek, I will show you. It's a place I'm going to put my name on it. That's going to be my spot, God says. It's where Jesus came, ministered. It's where the temple ultimately is built. It's where the Lord Jesus resurrected, died, rose again. It's where he's going to return, guys. Jerusalem is an extremely significant geographical site, isn't it? And David, he embraced this idea, say, I'm going to find that city. I am going to find that city whose builder and maker is God, and I'm going to make it my business to find that city. It's very fascinating to me, and you guys can go back to 2 Samuel chapter 5. He refused. He didn't do it the first 7.5 years of his reign. Why? Israel was fragmented and divided. He did not want to come into possession of Jerusalem, and it always, from that point forward, be a Judah thing. No, he wanted to come into possession of this very important city at a time when the entire nation was united as a city. This is our city. And what happens here applies to all of us. It's for all of us. I see a tremendous, well, I see the Holy Spirit certainly orchestrating all of that. The timing's everything, guys. And it's just really cool to me. As soon as the nation comes together and says, all right, officially, David, you're our king. Really? Really? Pack your bags and arm up, fellas, because we got something to do. First on my agenda is Jerusalem. Pretty cool. And he's been staring at this little city for a long time. Let's go back to our text here. What are they taunting David with? They're basically saying, David, this place is so secure and so impregnable, impenetrable, let me say it that way. Thanks. It's absolutely impossible for this place to be invaded. Crippled people. We got crippled people around the top of the wall. That's all we need. Just someone to say, hey, over here. We don't need warriors. We have are insignificant in this city, watching the perimeter of the city. That's how sure we are. And you know, Jerusalem was certainly a serious fortified city. It had three huge deep valleys all around it on three sides. I mean, you had to climb down before you climb up. And it was very easy to defend, actually. Except, I'm telling you, with campfire and flocks and looking off across the Kidron Valley. David has been watching this city. Listen, this is me. I'm not saying it's scripture, but I think there's evidence in the text. David's been watching this city for a long time. And as soon as they say that, he's like, all right, guys, this is how we're going to do this. And he knows about the vulnerability of Jerusalem. And if you've been to Israel, you've been to Jerusalem, you know, it's a little shaft that was carved into the soft limestone that accesses the Gihon Spring. It's called Warren Shaft. It's called a gutter here in my old English Bible, but it's literally a huge tunnel that was bored, chiseled into the rock so that they could always access fresh water, even under siege, and it would be very difficult to be spotted, see, especially if you do it after hours. David knows about this. He absolutely knows about this. So they're mocking him. Nevertheless, verse 7, David took the stronghold of Zion. The same is the city of David. And David said, on that day, whosoever getteth up to the gutter, he knows exactly how to get in, and smites the Jebusites and the lame and the blind that are hated of David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. By the way, we believe, based on what we know about David's captain, that would have been Joab. He would have been the first guy up the shaft, okay, and entered into the city. And it completely took the Jebusites off guard, and no doubt all of David's mighty men followed right behind him. But because Joab seems to be his chief and captain, seems like he broke ground first, if you understand what I mean. So there's that. Pretty amazing. By the way, when you look down Warren Shaft, you think some crazy dudes scaled up this thing. It's quite awesome to think about. And to even sit there and look down at it and theorize how a couple guys would do it, you know. And again, that's where it really comes in handy to be a less than 30. If you're in your 20s, like, yeah, I'd try it in my 20s for sure. I think I would do it with a long stick and I'd jab that thing and pull up and then I'd kind of hop up it like that. I think I can see that that's very doable. But you get 30 and then 40 and 45 and then some of you are way... Well, not way, but a little bit beyond that. You're thinking, yeah, the young guys do it. But that's exactly how they got into Jerusalem. Pretty tremendous. Isn't it amazing, guys, that even though that David has been, I believe, dreaming about this his whole life, he prefers somebody else in front of him. Go ahead. This is how we're getting in, guys. And the first guy that does it, you'll be my general. It's just such a stand-down guy, David is. A servant leader and just prefers others before himself. I think those characteristics make David somebody that is after God's own heart. Obviously, he's not sinless, but that's like Jesus in the sense that Jesus came here to serve and not to be served. Pretty amazing. So David dwelt in the fort, it tells us. Called it the city of David, and David built round about from Milo, that's actually the mound, and inward, so that vulnerable section that he was aware, he actually built another wall outside of that to no longer allow it to be vulnerable. That's the idea. And David went on and grew great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. So now they have a new capital. This gets interesting. Hiram, it says, king of Tyre, so we're on the northwest coast of Israel. He sent messengers to David, and cedar trees, and carpenters, and masons, and they built David an house. And David perceived that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for his people Israel's sake. A couple interesting things here. The cedar palace, they found a foundation in this very area that is most definitely the palace of a king, which is really awesome. And what else is really awesome is this huge foundation that they found not very long ago. In fact, the first time I went to Israel, they were still actually unearthing sections of this old palace foundation. Pretty cool. But as they've also unearthed this palace, directly underneath this, all the way down the mountain to the central valley, are all these smaller houses and a spring. Which is interesting because if you're a Jew, you could always cleanse yourself in a natural spring or a mikveh, a stone ceremonial bath that was designed for that purpose. So just under David's palace are all these houses, roofs that he could look down over. And particularly interesting to me is this spring. Evidence of course, where he first laid eyes on this Bathsheba lady. It's right there. It's literally right there. They've even found officers' coins. Officers' coins. Someone like Uriah would have. They found him in the ground. Tremendous. So you could certainly look that up. But archaeology has always been considered to be the right arm of the Bible, and for good reason. We just keep digging stuff up, guys. It says, yeah, even the little details of this book are exactly on the money. And I think it's important to point that out for sure. And then one more thing. It says that he realizes God's favor and God's establishing of his kingdom by exalting his kingdom was all about the people of Israel. It was for their sake. That's huge, guys. You know, pastors can get this wrong. They can start looking at a church that's growing numerically, and they can think, man, God, you're really blessing me. Really blessing me with a big church. And it has nothing to do with it, actually. That's where we screw it all up, guys. David knows, you're not blessing me for my sake, God. You're doing something great for the people of Israel's sake. You want this kingdom to be a blessing to them, and you want to use this to reveal yourself to them and to, you know, secure them and provide for them. Boy, that's huge. That's really huge. And as soon as we lose sight of that, church gets stagnant and stale and goes the wrong direction fast. So let's not forget that, guys. And I got to say, as I have traveled around and spoken at other churches, there is something really special here. There really is. We have to scratch and claw and get on our knees and pray and beg that it doesn't change. But there is something really cool in this church, a genuineness. That's the word I keep coming back to. And it's for the people's sake. It's so that the people out there see actual love. How will they know that you're my disciples? By your love one for another. I've been to a lot of churches where that didn't work at all. It didn't work. How will they know you're my disciples? By your arm wrestling with one another or whatever the case may be. But there is a love in this church, and it is a powerful witness out there, but it can change fast with a little pride and a little envy and a little bitterness, unforgiveness. It can change fast. So we certainly have to be mindful of that. Man, I wish this stuff wasn't here, but here we go. Here's these dark sections of David's life. It says he took more concubines and wives out of Jerusalem. He was come down from Hebron, and there was yet sons and daughters born to David, and these be the names of those that were born unto him in Jerusalem. Now, by the way, this isn't chronological. This is a zoom out. All of the sons are going to be mentioned that were connected with Jerusalem wives here, even though in our narrative, some of them aren't even born yet, okay? You're going to hear about Solomon, Bathsheba's boy. Well, Bathsheba's not even in the picture till chapter 11. So the author of this is clearly looking in hindsight and says, let's give him a whole list of David's sons up front. So that's what this is, in case you're prone to critique. Verse 14, these be the names of those that were born unto him in Jerusalem. You have Shemua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, also Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Elephant. Tante. Just kidding. Eliphalet. And when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, the Philistines came up to seek David, and David heard of it, and he went down to the hold. Now, this is a little awkward, isn't it? Is this a little awkward? This is to the Philistines because they actually believe that David was for them. Yeah, we got a rogue king in there. But then all of a sudden, his kingdom continues to grow. Now he's the king of the entire nation. And at this point, they've lost hope in David ever being for them. And so they form and they gather and they're starting to make an aggressive move towards Jerusalem. They want to fight. They want to fight. The Philistines, verse 18, came and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord. That's huge. He doesn't assume. Yeah, they're your enemies, God. They've been your long-standing enemies. We always are fighting with the Philistines. David was wise enough to say, all right, Lord, what do you want to do? I'm your servant. How do you want to handle this? That's huge. I'll say that to my fellow ministers in the room, fellows, ladies, wives of elders, people that counsel. Isn't it easy to fall into those well-worn grooves of, in this counsel situation, I've always given this scripture and this advice, and I've seen how it's worked in the past. We have like our counsel files. Do you know what I mean? Oh, and this is the, you know, this particular scenario file, and you open it up and, you know, wave our wand. And it's so important to not, I believe, do ministry in the flesh like that. I think every situation, every scenario, we should say, all right, Lord, what do you want to do in this situation? It's really never a one-size-fits-all. It really isn't. And I find myself more and more saying, Lord, you got to give me wisdom, especially when I think I know what to do. That should be a red flag and a scary thing. I'm a pro. I know what to do. And in that state of mind, sometimes we can really screw some things up, actually. David's been doing this for 8 years or so at this point. He's been battling the Philistines since he was a boy. But he still says, you know what, Lord? You need to make it very clear how I'm to approach this. And he inquires the Lord, should I go up? Should I go up to the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand? And I love the wording here, guys. This is God. And if you have God without personality and stoic, you don't have him right at all. The Lord said to David, go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into thine hand. Yeah, David, you better believe I will, is the idea. There's some color to his language. Do you see what I mean? Not, yes, my son, go. Like the movies make God like this strange, you know, mystical robot. David, you better believe I'm gonna give you victory in this battle. That's what God says. I love that. I just think it's important that we see some personality. And he says words and language to convince David of victory. Man. If I was convinced of victory, would I move different? Then I just really hope for victory. David came to Baal-perazim, and David smote them there and said, the Lord has broken forth upon mine enemies before me as the breach of water, like a flood or like a dam breaking open is the idea. That's the word picture this artist used. Therefore, he called the name of the place Baal-perazim. And there they left their images. And David and his men picked them up, melted the gold, made some money, took them home. Nope, they burned them. Off to a pretty good start, right? You have golden and silver little statues and figurines just littering the landscape. And what does David do? Melt those boys and get rid of them. We want to touch them. Not. You see that? And that? Precious. No one's carrying them off and going home. This good times in Israel. There's some obedience here. God shines on this stuff. There's integrity. There's no compromise. Pretty precious. The Philistines came up yet again. This is take two. And they spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And when David, don't miss this, inquired of the Lord, does he need to pray again? Oh, this is a redo from last week. Do we ever pray too much? Well, it's a good thing. It's a good thing David inquired of the Lord, because God actually says, do not do what you did last time, David. I got a completely different approach. Good thing he checked. Thou shalt not go up, but fetch, old English, fetch a compass. That's not go get one, but that's go around them, behind them, and come upon them over against the mulberry trees. And as David went around the mulberry trees, they sang a song, round and round the mulberry bush. Thanks. Thanks for someone laughing. But this is the first flank here in David's military career. He moved the whole army around the backside, and he's going to take them by surprise. And let it be when you hear the sound of going in the tops of the mulberry trees that thou shalt bestir thyself, for then shall the Lord go out before thee to smite the host of the Philistines. And David did as the Lord commanded him and smote the Philistines from Geba even unto Gazer. So David is being very specific about listening to God and acting when God speaks and specifically obeying the particulars, which is huge, guys. Big deal. So you see David pushing the Philistines back. Pretty awesome. Well, very quickly, we got one more minute. We'll go out of here with a song. Everything's new right now. Got a new king. Got a new capital. We got, for the first time, a new battle tactic. They've never done that. Usually there's just a big clash, and they hope, like, God shows up. But now they're trying some new different warfare. Everything in Israel's life right now, it's new, it's fresh, and God seems to be really blessing it. And sometimes that puts you into a mode, you know what I mean, where you're starting to be a little too creative in what you're going to read in chapter 6. And read ahead, guys. That's the beauty of going verse by verse. Read ahead. Come with some knowledge if you've never read it. But they decide to put the Ark of the Covenant on a new cart. Let's transport this thing new. We're on a roll, Israel. Man, we're up and coming. And tragically, it gets people killed. Because God was very specific about how that thing was to be transported, wasn't he? And it certainly wasn't sticking it on a cart and hauling it with some cows like it's some kind of piece of cargo. It was to be understood as the presence of God. So we'll read about that next week, God willing. We're still here. Let's pray, guys. Let's pray and we can visit and fellowship. And go out of here with a song. Lord, thanks for your word this evening. Thank you for the practical truth of your word. And Lord, however you, by your Holy Spirit, speak to our hearts, I pray that we would take away something tonight, apply it immediately, not toy with it, not ignore it. But Lord, help us to be doers of your word and not hearers only, please. And thank you so much for your word, Lord. We're grateful for it. Bless your people. Can't wait to regather in this place on Sunday, Lord. Use us from now until then. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.